Well, good morning. One of my favorite sitcoms of all time is Seinfeld. And you may have heard that last Monday, Jerry Stiller, the actor who played Frank Costanza, the father of George Costanza, died at the age of 92. I read one critic's appreciation of Jerry's comedic timing, and especially one of his catchphrases on the television show. In one episode, Frank Costanza's doctor had ordered him to listen to tapes that would help lower his blood pressure. And the tapes had instructed him to say, "Serenity now," whenever he was feeling stressed. Of course, the tapes had not specified the tone or volume of this mantra. And Frank thus yelled, "Serenity now," at the top of his lungs every couple of seconds in the scene. It was funny because of the extreme dissonance between Frank's words and Frank's emotions. He bellowed the words without an ounce of tranquility or peace. With every repetition of "Serenity now," the audience became more and more convinced of his rage and anxiety. There was no way that his blood pressure was being lowered by his yelling, "Serenity now!" His emotions were transparent, exaggerated. Outside of sitcom characters, I think that oftentimes human emotions may be less transparent, less obvious, especially to ourselves. We may not be altogether aware of the feelings that exist in contradiction with each other, and perhaps in contradiction with our words. During this pandemic, my guess is that many of you, like me, are feeling simultaneously lethargic and tense, busy and bored, impatient and cautious, stressed and hopeful. That's why I'm so amazed by Jesus, his wisdom, and his perception. For everyone else, the thing that is most important or most cherished but to an individual is regularly hidden from our view. But Jesus is not like everyone else. He is able to see straight into a person's heart. In the portion of the Gospel of Mark that we will read today, there is a rich man who comes to Jesus. For those of us who have heard this story before, we may assume that he is smug and self-righteous, but actually he appears to be sincere. Mark tells us that this man treats Jesus with reverence, calling him good, and he kneels before Jesus. Everywhere else in Mark, anytime a person takes that posture of kneeling before Jesus to beseech him, it is always followed by a request for healing, whether for himself or herself or for someone they love. I think this fact is significant. What is obscured to the rich man is transparent to Jesus. The man doesn't know it, but he needs to be healed from his dependence on wealth. As we prepare to hear God's word for us, I invite you to pray with me. Father, our Father in heaven, compel us all simply to take you at your word. Touch us with the Holy Spirit, we pray. And do not let us get away from your word without being caught by its promises and powerful joy. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Gospel of according to Mark chapter 10 verses 17 through 31. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. They were greatly astounded and said to one another, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. Peter began to say to him, Look, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecution in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in high school, I went with UPC's high school, a youth group, on a mission trip to Tijuana. And I remember the youth pastor one night talking about the difference between other religions and Christianity. Religion was about knowing the rules and following them. And the focus of your efforts in religion is to hope to perform well enough to eventually be deemed good enough and to receive a reward. A religion can give people a sense of security and gratification. They may think, I've got this. All I need to do is adhere to this structure, to adhere to these rituals, and then I will be saved. But Christianity, according to the youth pastor, is not a religion. Rather, it's a relationship. It's about following Christ Jesus. And in contrast to religion, a relationship, especially with the living God, is far more mysterious, demanding, dynamic. In the beginning of this passage from Mark, a man comes to Jesus, and he is serious-minded about religion. With deference, he wants to know, what must I do to get eternal life? Jesus names the commandments as important elements of life with God. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your father and mother. The commandment, don't cheat, or you shall not defraud, is not part of the Ten Commandments, but it's in other parts of the Torah, and I can understand why Jesus includes it, as God is very concerned about economic injustices, especially with how wealthy people can exploit others and perpetuate social sin. One commentator imagines that the man interrupts Jesus as he is listing out loud the commandments. So maybe he interjects and says, I've kept all of these things since I was a boy. I don't picture him being arrogant, just matter of fact. He doesn't need Jesus's continued recitation of the religious rules because he knows them. And more important, he's kept them. He's looking for Jesus to affirm him and affirm his rule following. But if people come to Jesus only looking for affirmation, they are not open to things like correction, forgiveness, healing, repentance. Rules are a fixed entity, a known entity. But there are some perils to such a fixed religion. It has a tendency to put God in a box, to assume that God is knowable and controllable. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is transfigured on a mountain, and Peter responds, "Let us make three dwellings, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter didn't know what he was saying, but I can understand his pull of wanting to make an enclosure, to get something fixed, contained, tangible. But that was missing the point of the transfiguration. God's glory and revelation cannot be reduced and maintained. The problem is that when religion becomes enshrined, we get bored. Unlike healthy relationships, religion can get boring, routine. I wonder if this man was feeling a bit restless in his religion, and that's what made him run up to Jesus. Jesus is not predictable or boring. We see this when he objects to being called good. I wonder if he does this because he wants to keep his identity as Messiah, the Son of God, a secret until it is revealed in his death and resurrection. But I also wonder if he's trying to throw the man off kilter. No one is good, that is really and truly good, apart from God. If you believe that you earn eternal life by being good, then you're lost. No one is good enough to inherit eternal life. And finally, entering the kingdom is not about being good in the first place. It's really hard to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus declares, which upends everyone's expectations. But earlier in Mark 10, Jesus had insinuated as much. He declared that you must be like a little child, vulnerable, needy, dependent, in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now he's saying rich people will have a hard time entering it. For indeed, most rich people pride themselves on being anything but childlike. Wealth makes them feel invulnerable and independent. Expectation-breaking Jesus is not boring. He causes various reactions in all three parts of this story. The man in verse 22 is shocked, appalled. The disciples in verse 24 are perplexed. And in verse 26, they're astounded. And Peter in verse 28 is defensive, protesting. Jesus does not conform to how people normally behave around rich people. I am struck by verse 21. Mark says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus is able to see people for who they really are. He can discern people's unspoken thoughts, their hidden shortcomings. Jesus truly looks and sees this man, and his attitude toward him is love. This is so unusual. Most people admire rich people, or fear them, or resent them, or they love them for their money. People have a hard time seeing rich people as separate and distinct from their money. That means that rich people don't usually get people to interact with them honestly. Same with famous people. People can't interact with them honestly because people cannot separate them from their fame. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is not intimidated or subservient. He is able to love the man for himself. Jesus sees straight into his heart, and he sees that money has a hold on this man, even though the man thinks that he has a hold on money. In love and honesty, he says, "You lack one thing." He is not condemning, but he issues a judgment. or a diagnosis, if you will, and an invitation. I am someone who tries every day to be excellent and pleasing and diligently conforming to people's expectations and God's expectations. And the downside of this is that I can start behaving as if God loves me because of all the good things that I do. I slip into operating as if God's love were conditional. It is thus extraordinarily helpful for me to just pause right now and state the obvious, which is not always obvious for those of us who are trying to earn our way into the kingdom of God. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves the rich person. And Jesus loves the poor person. Mark 10, 17 through 31 is a difficult passage because Jesus is talking about wealth and discipleship. But even as we are may feel uncomfortable and challenged by this topic of wealth and discipleship, we must keep in mind this foundational truth. Jesus is motivated by love. Jesus sees straight into our hearts, and he sees what has a hold of us. He is able to identify anything that is keeping us away from him. Jesus loves the man, even in his deficiency and his deficit. He doesn't wait until the man lacks nothing and acts bravely to show him love. Jesus, loving Jesus, says to him, "There's one thing left. Go sell whatever you own and give it to the poor and come follow me." The one thing this religious man lacks is a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is communicating, "I don't want your money. I want you." This passage is likely irritating to many a pastor and church stewardship committee because Jesus doesn't say that the man should give his money to the church or to Jesus. No, he says, "Go sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor." Jesus wants the man to exchange his religion for a relationship. In love, Jesus is inviting him to exchange his dependence on things to a dependence on God and other people. Money is an enslaving power. Our possessions have a way of possessing us. The Presbyterian pastor Frederick Buechner has written, "Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Maybe the reason is not that the rich are so wicked that they're kept out of the place, but that they're so out of touch with reality, they can't see it's a place worth getting into. The man is out of touch with the reality of his bondage to money. He is captive to the false security and the easy gratification that money brings. When Jesus invites this man to give away his possessions, he is offering him freedom from his captivity. But the man chose to walk away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looks, engages, offers help. But when the man rejects Jesus' help, Jesus lets him go. Jesus doesn't chase him down and say, okay, dear sir, how about you give 20% of your possessions away instead?" No, Jesus is not trapped by his own compassion. He is not driven to rescue this wealthy but sad man. Friends, there are people still today who have chosen or will choose to walk away from Jesus sad instead of saying yes to the invitation to costly discipleship. Like Jesus, we can love and offer help, but it's not our responsibility to run after them. We may want them to be healed and free, but our wanting it for them may not translate into their wanting it, seeking it out, and choosing to walk closely with Jesus. Not many people are willing to obey what Jesus, in love, tells them to give up. As G.K. Chesterton wrote, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. What Jesus asks of the rich man is difficult, but necessary for him to be healed, for him to be set free from the thing that enslaves him. The man is shocked by Jesus's request, and he's not the only one. Everyone within earshot is also stunned. In the first century, wealth was considered a sign of God's blessing. And I would argue that in the 21st century as well, we also act as though wealth and God's favor were synonymous. But it's not. God really does care about our relationship with money, because how we relate to money affects how we relate to Jesus. If money and financial security are at the center of our hearts, Jesus is going to throw us off kilter and offer himself to be the new center to our lives. Jesus isn't primarily interested in our following a religion. He's interested in us following him radically, wholeheartedly. I love the song from the musical Godspell, whose refrain is ascribed to a prayer by the 13th century English bishop, St. Richard of Chichester. May I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly. This prayer keeps us focused on relationship, not religion, following Jesus, not just rules. But as I said before, a relationship, in contrast to religion, is far more demanding and dynamic. It can be scary. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there is a schoolgirl named Jill Pole, and in one scene, she goes to a stream to drink. But at the side of the stream lies a large lion. She stops. The lion tells her, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." Jill hesitates. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It did not say this as if it were boasting, nor if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. In this allegorical story, Jill represents us, and the lion symbolizes Jesus. Like Jill, we are thirsty, and we yearn for the fresh water of the stream, but we fear the lion. We may be so scared of the possibility that the lion could kill us that we don't see how our thirst could kill us. What is not necessarily transparent to us is transparent to Jesus. Christ, the lion, sees and knows that there is no other stream. He alone is the living water. He alone is the source of life. He alone is freedom from that which we're captive to. He knows that we don't want to lose control of our lives, and yet he knows that we must surrender to what we've been holding on to. He invites us to come near and to trust our very lives to God. With the coronavirus crisis, many of us are feeling unsettled. Some of us are unemployed, and we are yearning for economic security and hope and purpose. Some of us are sick, and we are yearning for physical health. Some of us are experiencing a lot of conflict with a family member, and we are yearning for reconciliation. Many of us are feeling isolated, and we are yearning for connection. Many of us are experiencing anxiety, and we are yearning for peace. And many of us are experiencing grief because we have lost so much of what was normal life. Some of our emotions are right there on the surface, and some are underlying, hidden to us. No matter our emotional state or the turbulence that we feel, Jesus's call to follow him remains. Friends, following Jesus is hard. Jesus may take us on a road that is rough. Jesus may lead us down a path that seems like it's meandering, unpredictable, but let us stick close to him. In verse 17, Mark says that Jesus is on the way, according to the NIV translation. What way? The road that leads to Jerusalem and to the cross. Jesus' demand of the man may seem extreme to us, but it is less extreme than the demand that Jesus places on himself. Jesus doesn't give up just his wealth, but chooses to give up his very life for the world, including this rich man. Jesus knows that it's impossible for any human to be good enough to enter the kingdom of God. So God did what was possible for God, but impossible for us. Jesus took upon himself our sin. The one who was blameless suffered and died for our sake. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead, thereby vanquishing the power of sin and death. Sin and death no longer have to have a hold on us, because God has a hold on us. We are made good enough, not because of anything we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. We who follow Jesus are covered in his righteousness. It is through him and him alone that we enter the kingdom of God. Friends, our risen Savior is love. He sees straight into our hearts. He wants our hearts to not be centered on anything else other than him. He will identify anything that has a hold on us, and he will tell us because he loves us and wants us to be healed and free. Press on and reach out for Christ, because Christ has so wondrously reached out for you. Let's pray. O Christ, you are the Lion of Judah. You are both gentle and insistent. You both ask that we give up that which we treasure more than you, and you willingly gave up everything for us. You both make claims on us, and you claim us as your own. Thank you that you see straight into our hearts. You see our failures and our flaws. You see how we are captive to fear and to our possessions and to our status and to our identity. And yet you love us. Lord, in your abundant compassion, Make it transparent to us in the coming days if there is anything that is keeping us from fully following you with our whole hearts. We don't want to walk away from you sad. We don't want to live in the lie that we need to be good enough in order to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, I thank you that by your grace and because of your sacrifice, we are able to enter the kingdom of God. We rejoice that in your kingdom, there is healing and deliverance and adventure. We love you. We trust you. Help us to stay near to you, no matter what may come. In Jesus' name, amen.